will be done. And my glory will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you.
Samuel 15. If you can stop by our table back there in the back, we have a number of things back there, and we're trying to garner support for our Bags of Hope program and our water purification machines and so forth. And so if you can help us out with that, we certainly appreciate it. And those who want to adopt a widow for an entire year, that's $25 a month. Year to support a widow, then you also will give you one of our books free back there. My wife would be back there at the end of the service to take care of all of that. But we would certainly appreciate your help, and our widows would definitely appreciate it. And it's good to see friends that we haven't seen for a while and some new people that I've never seen before, but I'm glad you're here. So thank you so very, very much. 1 Samuel 15, verse number 2. Now, this event took place in the year 1027 B.C. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this is Samuel speaking to Saul. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telamin, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Means that of the 200,000, 10,000 were from Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Now jump down to verse number 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites. Here in America, we pronounce that Amalekites. From Havilah until thou comest to Shur, which is over against Egypt. You know, there's a lot of very good teachings out there on what we call the authority of the believer. Some of you may have heard some of those sermons, and I think Kenneth Hagin had a whole course on it. And I think so did Kenneth Copeland. And I certainly don't try to compete with those giants. But another good one is that Ben Haight, down in Presbyterian pastor down in Chattanooga, Tennessee, had excellent teaching on it. Tonight, we're going to look at the authority subject matter maybe from a little bit different perspective than you've ever seen it before. That's unusual in my sermons. And so we'll look at this from the aspect of the authority as it's given to us from heaven. Now, when we think of Saul, what's the very first thing you think about? Rebellion, right? Rebellion against God. And how Saul chased David from one end of what we call the Holy Land now to the other. David probably would have been killed long ago had he not found refuge in Gedi near the Dead Sea. And we see and hear about all of these stories in reference to Saul and how he was he was in rebellion against God. He was so unsuccessful in his kingdom. kingship. Well, that's from a Christian point of view. But when you read about Saul and the Egyptian in Jewish history, and you read about Saul in the Torah, he was very well respected as the first king of Israel. Now, he became disrespected, and he became someone that was highly highly hated by the Jewish people. But to start with, he was not. We don't know how long Saul ruled. The Torah says 27 years, but the Rabbi Gamaliel, when he wrote his history of the Jews, said that he ruled for 40 years. So we don't know exactly how long, but somewhere between 27 and 40 years, Saul ruled. But we do know the date of this event. There was a book that came out in 1830 by the author was J.B. Wilkinson. And actually, it was a two-volume set. The first was entitled 15 Most Decisive Battles in the World. Of course, because it was written in 1830, it obviously did not include the battles of World War II and World War I and American Civil War and so forth. But it certainly did include the Napoleonic Wars. So the 15 most decisive battles, and the accompaniment to that was the 15 greatest generals of all time, of all of history up to that point. Mr. Wilkinson had many decisive battles that were listed. 14 of note, we talk about Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and Napoleon, and so forth. But the number one battle that was recorded as the most decisive and the greatest battle that ever took place on the face of the earth at that point was Saul's defeat of the Amalekites. And I'll explain to you how significant that was. 15 greatest generals of all time. Of course, Alexander was there. Pompey the Great was there, Julius Caesar. Ramses the Great was there, Nebuchadnezzar, but the greatest general of all he listed as Saul, the first king of Israel. At this time, the Amalekites were rulers of all of Egypt and all of the land that did not include Israel, all the way up to the Caspian Sea. It included most of Iraq, what is now Iraq, all of what is now Iran, most of what is now Syria, all of Saudi Arabia, all of Egypt, all of Libya, and all of what is now Sudan, controlled by the Amalekites. They were extremely ruthless. Now, the Israelites met them when the Amalekites were coming into Egypt and the Israelites were going out of Egypt. Well, that's when they were making their invasion of Egypt, and from that time forward ruled Egypt for 440 years until Saul came on the scene. The Amalekites, they had two capitals. One was the eastern capital that was on the shore of the Caspian Sea, which is in right now present-day Iran. And then they had a western capital, and what was then on the north coast of the Red Sea in Egypt. And that entire region then was under Amalekite control. They had the greatest army of the ancient world. They claimed to have 1 million soldiers in each position, the east and the west. Whether that's true or not, I guess we'd have to argue with the historians. But there's nothing to refute that. And they were a ruthless, ruthless bunch of people. Barbaric, that was unsurpassed in the ancient world except by the Assyrians. The Amalekites are the ones that you've seen pictures of Egyptian statues with the heads cut off. Well, the Amalekites did that. But they went throughout the entire kingdom of Egypt, and they wanted to eliminate, totally exterminate the history of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians felt like that their pharaoh's spirits were embodied in the statues and so forth. So the Amalekites just beheaded them to demoralize the Egyptian people, which that's exactly what happened. And so during the of the ancient world, this was before the kingdom of the Hittites, before Babylon, before Assyria, before all of this, the Amalekites were the power of the ancient world. Now here's Saul, the first king of a ragtag bunch of people who lived in what was called Cana, but now was called Achaia, which later became Judah and Israel. And so Samuel came to this king, Saul, and he says, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to march down into the kingdom of the Amalekites and totally destroy them. Now, if I would have been Saul, I would say, in whose dream is this going to happen? This would be like the army of Iceland laying siege to America and the army that we have. It just didn't happen. He did raise an army of 200,000, 10,000 from Judah. But what is an army of 200,000 against an army of 2 million? Plus the fact, at that time, Israel was having lots of problems with the Jews, having lots of problems with the Philistines, having lots of problems with the Moabites, with the Amorites, and with the Hittites, and all the other ites and its that were there. To the point that Saul's army only had 2 people who had swords, Saul and Jonathan. That's it. The rest of them had rocks and sticks. And the only arms that they got were those that they picked up from their enemy after they'd been killed. Now, what if you would have been Saul? How would you have thought about this thing? But notice that Saul, with all of his shortcomings later in his life, all of his rebellion later on, Saul did not even question. He immediately began to raise an army to attack the most powerful force of the ancient. We don't hear, we don't read in our Bible about the battle. And the battle is called the 100-day purge in ancient history, because the battle lasted for more than 3 months. And during that 3-month period, Saul divided his forces, and 1/3 of them protected Israel, or what, their homeland. Another 1/3 laid siege to the army of the western capital, and the other 1 laid siege to the army of the eastern capital and everything in between. And it lasted for 3 months, almost 100 days. And during that time, the great empire of the Amalekites, the Amalekites came crashing down, never to rise again. History records that both armies were totally destroyed. There was not a man left to raise arms against the army of Saul. And the reason why it was considered the most decisive battle ever to take place on the earth is that Saul did not lose one single person. None. When God says to do the impossibility, that means that he's going to be back there making sure the impossibility takes place. The Amalekites never again raised their head. But Saul did something. Jump down with me to verse number 8. And he, meaning Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they did, or they destroyed utterly. Well, we have that record because that is what was typical at that time. Saul was under the, we talked about the peace of Karnak in Sunday. Well, Saul was under those restrictions. He was a signer of the Peace of Karnak. The Peace of Karnak says that you could take a spoil, the things that you want to, and then destroy all the rest, but you, under no circumstances, unless it's absolutely unpreventable, do you kill the king. You take him captive, and you have permission, after you take him captive, to release him for money, hold him hostage, that's fine. You can do that. And then after a certain number of years, specifically 300 days or almost a year, if the country has not paid you a ransom for him, then you can kill him. But to kill him immediately in battle, that is contrary to the Peace of Karnak. Saul was following the stipulations of the commitment that he made by his signature. But it's contrary to what God said. God said, destroy the king, the people, the soldiers, the animals, everything. I want them totally eliminated. And Saul, most likely, and I can understand him doing it, said, surely God didn't mean for us to break the treaty that I committed to. Surely not. And so I'll do everything that the Peace of Karnak said I must do and still satisfy God's instructions. The amazing thing about this whole thing, in my opinion, on this whole story, is number one, Saul did not hesitate to do it. The impossible. And second of all, he did do it. Throughout God's word, we've seen on many occasions how when God said to do something, that he makes sure it gets done correctly. But sometimes it's very difficult to know when God's behind it or when pride is behind it. Now, in this case, certainly Saul wasn't a prideful person. You just have to be an idiot to do it. I mean, you don't have to have much pride to do that. I mean, that's just crazy, Samuel, what you're asking me to do. But he didn't even question. Why? Because he had the power, of the kingdom of heaven behind you. Okay? And the power of the kingdom of heaven is there's no competition. You know, a few years ago, my wife and I were out in the deserts of Egypt. And, you know, the Bedouin people, they don't come into town, so we can feed them. You have to go out there to them. And we were about 2.5 hours into the desert. And we were riding horses. And Paula's horse got spooked. And it bucked her off. And she came down hard on a rock outcropping on the ground. And on her side. Well, obviously there had been some damage there, but we didn't know what type of damage. And the little Muslim boy that was with her, he helped her. So we got her back on the horse, and she had to ride all the way back into the village out of the desert on these whatever was wrong with her side. And every time she went over a little hill, she was like, "Oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." So she witnessed to this boy all the way in. So we finally got to a little village that had kind of like a clinic. And it would have been a wonderful facility back in Queen Victoria's day. But it was 100 years outdated. And so they looked at her and took what they said were x-rays of her and says, "Well, she has a bad bruise." Well, the fact that she was black from her breastbone to her backbone and from her underarm to her hip indicated that she may have had a bruise. And so for the next 3 or 4 days, she couldn't sit down. She couldn't stand up. She couldn't lay down. She couldn't walk. She couldn't do nothing without this excruciating pain. And then the ladies there at in the village, they were trying to do their best, and so they wanted to do what they could do by massaging her. Well, and that just intensified the pain. Finally, a doctor there in Egypt told me, he says, "If you care about her life, you'll get her out of here." So we took the next flight to Germany and landed in Frankfurt. And when we landed in Frankfurt, we immediately took her to the clinic there at the airport. And they had some real doctors there and some real equipment. And a doctor came out after examining her in x-rays, says she's got 8 broken ribs. 2 of the ribs have punctured her lung. She's lost over 1 liter of blood already. She's developed a blood clot, and she will not live until the morning. So needless to say, we started praying, and we put the prayer request out all over the world. She was rushed to a university hospital, and of course she had to go into surgery. But the next morning, she was still alive. Now, they said that she only had about a 15% chance of surviving the rest of the day. But as the day went on, it went up more and more. And so, with each passing day, she stabilized more and more. And I had been up there for about 45 hours, and she told me, she said, "You need to get some rest." And so I said, "Well, maybe if I just go take a walk, kind of figure out what's in my head, getting the cobwebs out." Because first of all, I couldn't understand why we were doing God's work, He would allow this to happen to my wife. I mean, I'm the one that's was causing the problems with these people, and my wife is the one that got the bad end of the deal. And so I just couldn't understand it. And so I did go for a walk. And I got up to the street corner, not far from the hospital, when I was walking downtown. There was this big 8-lane street with a streetcar going right down the middle of it. And there's traffic going this way and that way. And I stood there for a long time trying to find an opening to get through this traffic. And it was just kept going on and on and on. And so I just sat there and said, my Lord, what's going on here? And then the Lord started dealing with me. He's about the authority of heaven, having the authority of heaven behind you. And that even though your wife is recovering, she's not dead. And she is recovering. And there will be a lesson from this. And you do have the power of heaven behind you. And while I was thinking about this, I said, how? How does it work? How do you get assurance of that? And so I was still waiting for the traffic to finish so I can cross the street. And then, to my great surprise, my intelligence was challenged. A little boy across the street, probably 7, 8 years old, reached up and pushed a button. And all the time I had been watching a man who was red in a little box, and it was still red. And then, mysteriously, just a minute or so after this kid had pushed the button, the red man turned into a green man. And all of a sudden, the traffic stopped, along with the streetcar and everything else. And I looked at that, I walked off the guy. The little boy come across, and I felt the Lord speak to my heart. He says, pay attention. Pay attention. He says, that boy has no challenge to any of these cars. Any of these cars, trucks, streetcars, could have just smashed him like a pancake. He didn't even think anything about it. But yet, he had the power to control all of it just because he pushed a button. And then I heard the Lord speak to my heart. And he says, now you try it. So I did. The traffic was going, you know, it had started again. And I pushed the button, and it didn't immediately turn to a green man, but it eventually, within the next minute or so, it turned into a green man. And when it turned into a green man, mysteriously, all the traffic stopped. And as I walked across, the Lord spoke to my heart. And he says, you're no threat to this traffic. They're not afraid of you. But what they are afraid of is the power of the German government behind you. Because all the way from the police officer to the Chancellor of Germany, they have guaranteed your right to cross when you push the button. It says, Lord, forgive me. It says, you've done so much for us, and how can I even doubt? He says, because you don't understand. And it's very simple. He said, you got to push the button. And when you push the button, then you will have all of the power and the forces and the authority of heaven behind you. And there is no force that's going to crush you. There is no force that's going to kill you. There is no force that's going to stop and stop you from your appointed destiny that I have already established. I said, okay. What's pushing the button? It was pretty simple. He said, prayer. But you got to pay attention to this prayer thing. Because just because you pray and just because you push the button, it doesn't mean the green man is going to pop up immediately. You have to wait. Wait for the right timing, for the right answer, for the right assurance that now you can proceed. Because many times we as believers, we pray and get very discouraged when God doesn't answer immediately. Or if he doesn't answer the way we want him to answer. Or the way that we feel like that he should answer. What he is saying is this. You push the button. And when you push the button, in my timing, then all of the power of heaven is going to be behind you. And that's what Saul felt. That's what Saul knew. That's what he understood. Unfortunately, what got Saul was most likely his pride. Because let's look at verse number 17. Samuel confronted him about saving the king's life. About the animals that he saved. And Samuel says, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? You know, Saul did something that had never been done before. He did something that has never been done since. He defeated the most powerful force in the world without losing a man. And the only weapons he had in the first day of battle was a sword that he had and a sword that his son had. And that was it. But yet, the victory that was accomplished made headline news all over the world, or the known world at that time. By the time Saul returned back home, at that time he had his palace in Mount Carmel. By the time he came back to Mount Carmel, it had been more than 3 months, and by then the word had spread. And Saul was no longer little in his own sight because he began to believe his own newspaper stories. And when you start believing how good you are, how powerful you are, and how productive you are, then God has to take second place. And when he takes second place, then the authority of heaven is cut off. And unfortunately, this is what happened to Saul. Later on, Samuel says, you disobeyed my brother. He said, no, I didn't. I didn't disobey. I did exactly what God told me to do. Except I just abided by the rules of war. I saved the king. I saved the good animals to come and sacrifice to God. And Samuel says, you disobeyed. And Saul, no, I did not. I did not. I did exactly what God wanted me to do. But he didn't. And when you don't obey completely, then you don't obey at all. You know, I remember a time when we were in Albania. At the time that we were there, communism was still very much alive and well in Albania. It was the most restrictive regime, communist regime, in all of Europe at the time. And God was not allowed to be talked about or portrayed at all. They had a special police force to wipe God out of the country. And as a matter of fact, if anyone showed any type of leaning or any type of sympathy towards any religion, Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, didn't matter, they spend the rest of their life in prison. And so I was invited. I was the first Westerner to ever be invited to speak at the National University, University of Tirana. And they wanted me to speak on discoveries in Egypt, in the Giza Plateau, and archaeology. So they gave me about a half hour to speak, actually 20 minutes to speak, and then 10 minutes for questions and answers, they said. But I was kind of felt like my hands were kind of tied because the rector of the university told me before I went up there, he says, nothing about religion, no church, nothing about God, nothing. Okay. And apparently what they were prepared to do, and there were guards with machine guns all the way around the inside of the auditorium, and they had told the students and faculty that if anyone showed any type of leaning towards a religious acceptance, they were to be taken out that day without trial and immediately to prison. And they would never. They don't see their families. They go immediately to prison. Would never be released. So he told me that nothing on religion, nothing on God at all. Well, I didn't say I would or wouldn't. I just said, well, you're the boss. And so, but you know, when you start talking about Egypt, you know how it just kind of automatically kind of eases into Israel, and how Israel just kind of eases into Jesus. I lectured for an hour and 45 minutes, and the rector of the university allowed me for a while, and then I stopped. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, heaven's behind you. Let's do it. I gave an invitation. Now, most everyone in that room, because extreme atheism had ruled for more than 50 years. So everyone in the room, probably at least 90% of them, had never even heard the name of Jesus. And certainly had never heard that Jesus was their Savior or what he had done for them. So I gave an invitation, and I says, you students and faculty members here today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a difference in your life. You'll have an opportunity to gain eternal life by accepting Jesus as your Savior today. Now, I knew without any doubt, no doubt at all, I was going to go to prison that day. I knew it. But when I gave that invitation, 45 students and faculty members understood and accepted Jesus as their Savior. And they all knew that they would go immediately to prison from that university auditorium. There was no doubt. And so afterwards, I just stood there, and then the rector of the university, rector is the same as president of the university here in America. He walked over to me and pushed me out of the way. He says, "That's quite enough, Dr. Charles." And then he looked down at those people that were standing, and he said, "I don't understand what you've done." Then he turned to the guards and he dismissed them and told them they can leave. And then he went back to those that were standing and he says, "I can't comprehend this. I don't understand this. I don't understand what you've done. But you're willing to risk your life. And if you're willing to risk your life, then I have nothing to say that will contradict your decision." And he dismissed them and let them go free. They were the first group that accepted Jesus Christ and the communism in Albania. Now there was at that time, Albania was in bad, bad, bad shape economically. They didn't have any food, no. They hadn't had electricity in the capital city or throughout the country. Had had electricity for 3 months. And there wasn't anticipated to be any electricity for the next 3 to 6 months. And one of the girls that were there that day, she did not accept Jesus. She was very skeptical. But she did tell her father, and her father was the minister of geology. And she said, I would like for you to invite Dr. Charles to our home for supper." Of course, the supper consisted of nothing more than a loaf of bread and a glass of water. That's all they had to eat. And, of course, there was no electricity. And she had told her father, "And if I would have known this, I probably wouldn't have gone." She says, "If Dr. Charles is Jesus, is as real as he says, and if he is a true God, then when Dr. Charles comes tonight, our electricity will come on." Now, there hadn't been electricity for 3 months. Not anticipating electricity from 3 to 6 months. The whole city and the whole country was totally black. And so I had a little pin light that when he came to pick me up where I was staying. And so we walked to his place. He lived in the fifth floor of the Palladi. Needless to say, no elevators. And when we got up to his apartment, he opened the door, and there was his daughter, her name was Suella, along with her sister and her mother, who were standing there. And of course, they had the loaf of bread there, and they had a couple of candles that were burning for light. And I welcomed them, and they welcomed me, and glad to see you, and da-da-da. And then when he closed the door, Suella walked over to the wall and flipped the light switch, and the lights came on. Needless to say, since theirs was the only apartment in the entire country that had electric lights, they accepted Jesus. But standing before those students in the lecture, I can't really say what I said during the lecture during that hour and 45 minutes. But I know what was in the back of my mind. You're an absolute idiot. Why are you doing this? You know the little devil on one arm and the angel on the other? Well, this one was winning, it seemed like. Because what kept going through my mind is that, you know, you're preaching protection of your wife, but yet you're putting your own life in jeopardy, and she will have no protection. Yet Jesus does not expect you to do this. Jesus does not want you to put your own life in jeopardy just for the sake of salvation of these people. They have rejected God for decades. I mean, they don't want God. And I'm totally convinced that had I stopped just short of full obedience, then the powers of heaven would not have been there to intervene and to be there when necessary. And so Samuel said to Saul, he says, disobedience is just like, it's just like the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is just like iniquity. It's just like serving other gods, idolatry. But had Saul just remembered when he was little in his own sight, not read his own newspaper stories and realize that he truly did the impossible, but it wasn't him, it was God and the power of heaven. That is the authority of the believer. You understand, there's not anything you say. It's not any type of faith that you can conjure up. It's not anything, magic words that you can pronounce. The bottom line is that it's the power of God. And it's the power of heaven behind you. And when we approach the issue, realizing that it's Him and He alone, then that's when we become successful. And I'm not degrading all of the courses on the power of the authority of the believer. So don't get me wrong. I like those courses. I've taken those courses. But what we have discovered in our work among the Muslims and in the Middle East is that we don't know a whole lot. But when we have the power of heaven behind us, that's the ultimate equalizer. That's right.
That's an awesome word. But you know, the word is for us today. Jesus is real. And His power is just as real right now as it was when He rose from the dead. So maybe you're sitting here tonight and you have a button that you need to push. Let's do it. Let's push that button. If you need a miracle in your life, if you need healing in your body, let's push the button. If you need to know Jesus, let's push the button. If you need God to do something in a situation in life that involves you, let's push that button right now. Does that speak to anybody? You came here tonight. You have a need. You need God to move. God is the only one that can solve the problem. There is power. When Jesus showed up at a meeting, the Bible said that there was power present. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. But only one person pushed the button when his four friends lowered him down from the roof. They pushed the button. They couldn't find a seat. They couldn't get in the room, but they got through the roof. Because they determined that nothing was going to stop them from getting to Jesus. They pushed the button, and the man who was lame left walking. Amen? That same God still does those things today. He is real. And some of you, I know that there are some here tonight, you need to push the button tonight. I want to invite you to come up right now, and we're going to pray for you, and we're going to push that button, and God's power is going to do what it needs to do. So if you have a need, if you need to be healed, if you have a need in life that you need God to work on, I just want you to come up by faith right now. Your act of faith of coming up is pushing the button. And then we're going to see what God